Good afternoon. It's good to see you this evening. We're appreciative of your attendance here this evening as we study God's Word. Hunter just mentioned about those who lost loved ones recently. Some of you might have known Marquita Cook, married to Steve Cook, who's an elder out at Capshaw. And she died this past Friday in her visitations tonight at Limestone Chapel. I know we've got some visitors here going out there. We're going to go out there as soon as our worship service is over. Marquita was just a wonderful woman, really was, a good friend, and she'll be sorely missed, but she's in a much better place, believe me, than we are right here. But we sure mourn the loss of loved ones, don't we, sometimes? Well, let's start our lesson this evening here. Already up there, the Battle of Armageddon will take place in Israel, in the prophesied Valley of Megiddo. It will occur after the Great Tribulation period at the second coming of Jesus Christ when He returns to set up His kingdom on earth, so writes Irvin Baxter, founder of and president of End of Time Ministries in Plano, Texas. He goes on to say this about Armageddon, which is believed to have come from chapter 16 of Revelation and other chapters of Revelation, chapter 14, 17, and 19, a place where Christ will come in all His wrath and glory with His armies following Him on white horses. Jesus will deliver Israel from destruction by the Antichrist. Nations will be punished for their sins. Those who've received the mark of the beast will be judged, and Jesus will take authority over the earth and remove the kingdom, the reign of the Antichrist. Summed up, at Armageddon, there will be a great battle where Jesus will lead His forces against the armies of Satan, the Antichrist. And Satan will be defeated, and Christ will place him in chains and throw him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then Christ will set up His kingdom there in Jerusalem. Establish the throne of David. The temple will be rebuilt. And for 1,000 years, He will reign at that place in Jerusalem. After that 1,000 years, Satan will be released. Another battle will take place in and around Jerusalem there, where Satan is finally defeated once and for all. Now, there are many, many websites and books about this battle. Probably the most popular books that are out there is probably the one written by Hal Lindsey, which is much dated now, the late great Planet Earth. Maybe some of you have seen that or read that. Tim LaHaye, I think is his actual name, and Jerry Jenkins, who wrote the Left Behind series, and probably you've seen that or seen some of the movies they made from those books, are very popular writers that believe in this Battle of Armageddon that's going to take place here at a certain time in the future. And so this evening, I want to look at about this battle. Is it in fact a battle that will take place? And what do these passages mean that so often these folks will go to and say, well, here it says right here there's going to be this battle. I want to look at those passages and to see if in fact there is going to be this future battle that people call the Battle of Armageddon, and should we be concerned about that? Again, a lot of the passages that they use come from the book of Revelation. And so before we look at some of those passages, let's just make sure that we understand what the book of Revelation is all about. I know for some folks, that's a scary book. I know of some curriculums and some churches that they want to do the entire Bible. And so they'll start in Genesis and they'll go all the way through the Old Testament. They'll get to Matthew and they'll go all the way to Matthew to Jude, and then they'll stop and they'll turn around and start over in Genesis again. There's something about Revelation they just don't want to get into. They don't want to study because of all the things, and there are so confusing to so many people. But I think it's a book that we can understand. But it's a book that we understand better when I think we understand when the book was written. If you've ever studied the book of Revelation, or if anybody's ever asked you a question about that, the question often comes up, well, when was this book written? And some folks believe that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. If you believe that, you're what is called an early dater. If you believe the book was written after AD 70, even up till maybe 90 AD, then you're called a late dater. It really doesn't matter where you are on that early or late. What this book is describing, I believe, is a great persecution that was going on against the saints of our Lord. A persecution that our Lord Himself told us was going to happen. Back in John chapter 15 and verse 20, the night of His betrayal, Christ says this, "If they persecute Me, they will also persecute you." That's going to happen, He says. Luke chapter 21 verse 12. Again, He says, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prison. They will bring before you will be brought before kings and rulers for My name's sake." And so Jesus tells His apostles, His disciples, that you're going to be persecuted. Something bad's going to happen to you. Well, what happens in the book of Acts? What do we read about so often in the book of Acts? We read about persecution, don't we? We read about persecution of the apostles in chapters 4 and 5, of Stephen in chapter 6 and his death then in chapter 7. And then chapter 8 of Acts begins this way. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so Saul led this persecution of Christians, of the Lord's church. And after his conversion, guess what happens? They persecute him. They travel from town to town, following after Paul, wherever he'd go and preach, trying to undo the good that he did. Acts chapter 12, there's an apostle killed, beheaded by the name of James, by Herod. Peter's arrested. And over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, concerning those people he writes to, that you have been grieved by various trials. So persecution was something that was going to happen to Christians. And it's something that I believe this book has something to say about that. Now, where did that persecution come from? Well, I think when Jesus spoke about the persecution that would happen against the apostles and disciples, he's talking about the persecution that would come from the Jews. In the book of Acts, all the persecution that was being leveled against the church was backed by the Jewish Sanhedrin, by the high court. All those persecutions that we read about in that book, throughout that entire book, there's no evidence whatsoever that the Romans ever persecuted a Christian. Never. I think the reason why is because Rome saw the church really as an extension of Judaism. And so let the Jews take care of that. We'll keep our hands off it. But later, when it was discovered that the church was not an extension of Judaism, then Rome turned their attention towards the church and began extreme persecution. In AD 64, Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of, what, 7/10 of Rome? And that persecution began against the church. So much so that this ancient historian by the name of Tacitus wrote in his annals, they were killed, they're talking about Christians, they were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them, or they were nailed to crosses to set aflame, and when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. That was done against our brothers and sisters in Christ. It was done at the hand of the Romans there in Rome. Later on, near the end of the first century, there was an emperor by the name of Domitian who came to power, who hated God. He worshiped the gods. In fact, he claimed to be a god himself. And anyone who refused to worship him as God became an enemy of the state. And then about 250 AD, there was a Roman emperor that came along, and he demanded a sign of loyalty towards the empire and the emperor himself. And every year, every person who was under the empire's control would have to go and burn a pinch of incense in honor of Caesar and say that Caesar is Lord. All right, you're a Christian. You're under the influence of the empire. You're told you've got to go burn incense and say that Caesar's Lord. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? If you went and did that, they would give you this certificate, a libidius. I don't know how you pronounce that. They give you a certificate. It's like you've accomplished that for the year, and you can go out and worship any god you want to after that. But you've got to have that certificate, because if you want to trade your goods, they might ask you, hey, you got your certificate? It says that you burn incense to the Caesar, and the Christian said, well, no, I don't have that because I can't say those words. Well, you know what? They would shut you out economically. And so Christians objected to that. And because of that, they were again subject to being persecuted, being imprisoned, being even put to death. It was a dark time for the Lord's church. And then comes along Revelation. Folks, Revelation is a book of hope, of comfort to the saints. It was written to assure the followers of Christ that ultimately and completely the enemies of God will be defeated and that there will be victory for his saints. The key word of the book of Revelation is the word overcome. It's used 11 times in the book. Now keep that in mind now as we go to Revelation chapter 16. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 16. We'll go to the passage in which they claim talks about the battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16. The proof text for those who believe in this battle really comes from verses 12 through 16 there of Revelation chapter 16. Let's read it. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they shall be gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Right, see that? Now, Armageddon is an interesting word because it actually comes from the Hebrew word Harmageddon. Harm means mountain or range of hills. Megiddo or Megiddon just simply is a geographical place in Judea. And thus, Armageddon means mountains of Megiddon or Megiddo. I think I've got some pictures here that might show here. The valley of Armageddon, this is looking from the east from the top of Mount Carmel, is a very flat and very agricultural area. In fact, I've known people who went over to the Holy Lands and they have visited this place. And they said probably out of all the places we visit, this is the one that's the most fertile, certainly, and the most green, of the places they've seen in Palestine. It's open. There's this wide valley there. And it was, today I think that the city of Haifa is very close to this place here. But Megiddo was a strategic point in the protection, and I've got this here, the protection of Israel from the north. Now, if you can see this on the map here, you see where Megiddo is located. That was a crucial area to protect Israel from any invaders that would come down from the north. And because it was a wide plain and because it was open area, it was a perfect place to do battle at. You know, it's not convenient. It's not something that you want to do to battle somebody in mountains and hills. But if you can get them out on an open plain, especially if you've got chariots, if you can get them on an open field there, then you can use your chariots, you can use your army and what have you, and then those armies can clash and have the battle right there. And that's why Armageddon, or this place Megiddo here, was an important place when it came to battles. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples of things that were fought there and things that happened. Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, Barak and Deborah defeated Sisera and the Canaanites by the waters of Megiddo. They fought. They're at the Valley of Megiddo. Judges chapter 7, it was the Valley of Jezreel, which is also a name for Megiddo, where Gideon took his 300 men and defeated the Midianites. 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul and Jonathan fought the Philistines. They're at Megiddo, and that's where they were killed on the eastern side of that valley. 2 Kings chapter 9, at Megiddo, Azariah, king of Judah, in league with Jehoram of Israel, was slain by Jehu. Again, great battles taking place there. 2 Chronicles 35, Pharaoh Necho, on his way to fight the Syrians, Josiah came out to fight against the Egyptians, and he was killed there at Megiddo, and they took his body then back to Jerusalem. So over and over again, we see these battles taking place up there in that valley. I'll see if I can go back here. That take me back? Yeah, back there. That over and over, this valley here was these places where all these battles took place. Later on. There was a battle between the Jews who defeated the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes there, which is, I think, is described over in Daniel chapter 11. And so many battles were fought on this plain there in Megiddo. Now, the Jews of the first century knew what that valley was normally used for, wars and bloodshed. The question that we have, of course, is, well, is there going to be a future battle of Armageddon that will take place there between the forces of our Lord and the forces of Satan and the Antichrist? Or is there something else that is being stated to us here in Revelation chapter 16? I think what we need to understand first off is that the book of Revelation has a lot of symbols and language in it that are sometimes called apocryphal language. Language that speaks about things that maybe we don't really understand, but language that people back then would have understood. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 there. How does the book begin there? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." And so John says that Christ signified the message that will be sent to him by an angel to his servant. There him being John. Signify means to make known of some sort of sign. And so the book is full of these symbols and signs of things that will must shortly take place. Don't overlook what it says here in verse 1. Of things that must shortly take place. When has the Battle of Armageddon taken place according to the premillennialists? Well, it hadn't taken place yet. It's going to take place in the future sometime. Well, the book begins talking about things that will shortly take place. You see what I'm getting at? The book was intended for people in the first century. That's what it's about. Not 2021 or whatever and on out. It's about things that took place in the first century. Now, why these symbols? Why have symbols? Well, I think there's a reason why we have symbols. First off, symbols are there to reveal. Symbols reveal to us in a very vivid and dramatic way through word pictures. Symbols appeal to our eyes as much as they do to our minds. And if you've ever read through the book of Revelation, you know there's a lot of confusing things there and things that you might say, well, what's this about? Well, those are symbols of something greater that they're just trying to appeal to our eyes to maybe get an idea of maybe what this is about to teach us the truth. And so it's there. The symbols are used to reveal, but also they're used to conceal. It conceals from those people who don't understand the symbols. In fact, I've heard people describe the book of Revelation as a code book, and I'm not so certain that isn't true. That was written in a code that the key is found in the Old Testament. If you understand the Old Testament passages, and many of the things in the book of Revelation are just repeats of things already found in the Old Testament. If you understand what they meant back then you can break the code and understand what's meant in the book of Revelation. But why conceal these things? Why not just come out and say that ultimately any force against the Lord's people is going to be destroyed? Why not just say that? Well, what if you're a Christian, you're carrying around a copy of this and you're arrested? And they take you in for questioning, they pull out the copy of the book of Revelation that you're carrying with you, and here it says right here that, hey, if we fight against these folks, of these Christians here, we're going to be destroyed. This Lord, this Jesus is going to destroy us in some way. And so I think perhaps why it was concealed was to in some way keep the people of God out of whatever danger they might find themselves in if the word gets out. There are over 500 Old Testament references and allusions in this one book. But it was understood by the saints. And their understanding of that, I think, comforted them. Because they knew the ultimate message that was getting across in this book is that God will be victorious and those who stand with Him will be victorious also. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 16 as I wipe myself off here. Revelation chapter 16. Let's see what the context of the entire chapter is. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on earth.'" And so here the book describes this pouring out of these bowls of wrath. And the first bowl was sores upon men who had the mark of the beast. Secondly, there's the blood on the sea. Thirdly, the rivers and springs became blood. Fourth, there's this intense heat. And fifth, there's darkness. Now, what does those things remind you of? You know, blood on the sea, intense heat, darkness, sores. They kind of remind you of the plagues, don't you? Not all the plagues, but certainly there's some plagues being meted out here, aren't they? And then in verse 12, of the sixth bowl of wrath, three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of a dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Well, what's that all about? Are these to be taken literally or figuratively? You ask the premillennialist that, he'll say, well, this isn't to be taken literally here. Wait a minute. This is in the same context. You're going to try to teach me that there's going to be this battle of Armageddon. Where John has written that says that there's going to be these frogs coming out of these mouths and they're all going to be gathered there. Well, how can you not take that literally but take the rest of it literally? You see what I'm getting out? You're picking and choosing, aren't you? If there's a literal battle of Armageddon, as some people say, where 2 billion soldiers will convene on this fall place, then there are going to be literal frogs that's going to come out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. You can't just take one and ignore what else the passage says. See, they don't believe in the frogs fighting. In fact, I challenge you to find me the battle of Armageddon in those words in this passage. I find the gathering at Armageddon, but I don't find the battle of Armageddon from Revelation chapter 16. You won't find it anyplace else. So what is John talking about? Is John talking about a literal place of Armageddon or the Mount Megiddo, or is he talking about a place where this battle is going to take place of these forces of Christ against the Antichrist and the forces of Satan? Or is he talking about something greater? A battle that's been going on in their lifetimes. A battle that continues to go on in our lifetime. I think what is being described here in Revelation chapter 16 is the fight for righteousness. The forces of Satan, the Antichrist, all those individuals who hate the Lord and hate Christians are trying to defeat those who pursue a life of righteousness. John's not describing a literal battle, but a figurative one. A one that says that we are in a battle for our souls against all the forces who try to disrupt us and take that from us. I can't for the life of me accept the idea that there's going to be a literal battle in which Jesus is going to lead his forces against a literal army of Satan, when Christ has clearly told us that my kingdom is not of this earth. In John chapter 18, as he stood before Pilate, verse 36, Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And he demonstrated that in just a few hours before that when he told Peter, who pulled out his sword, to put your sword up. How can you tell me that Jesus himself is going to lead an army against another army when he told a man to put his sword up because my kingdom is not of this world? Jesus never told us as Christians to go with the threat of a sword to make somebody else obey him. He never told us that. We are fighting against spiritual forces, not literal ones. We're fighting against the forces of Satan who's tried to destroy us from the very beginning of the church. We don't pull out literal swords to fight. You know what we fight with? We fight with the armor of Christ. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6. What do we fight with? Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Paul describes what we are to put on as the armor of God. We gird our loins with the truth. We wear the breastplate of righteousness. We shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We take up the shield of faith. We wear the helmet of salvation. We wield the sword of the Spirit and the word of God. That's our armament. That's what we fight with. And that fight continues to this very day. What's described in Revelation, yes, applied to those people back then. It was to be understood that, yes, you're suffering great persecution, but you hold on, you overcome. The same message is for us today. We don't give in to those things that want to destroy our faith. We don't succumb to Satan and all the forces that he amasses against us. And we see it in the media, we see it in Hollywood, we see it in Washington, D.C., and we see it sometimes in our own homes. Things that try to destroy our faith. That's the battle of Armageddon, and that continues to this day, and it will continue until the day Christ returns. So are we prepared for it? We put on the armor of God. That's how we prepare for it. Well, I hope this will give you something to think about, maybe something to read about, consider, as we consider now the battle of Armageddon. Not a literal battle, but a battle for our souls. That's being fought to this day. If you're outside the body of Christ this evening, I urge you to think about the condition you find yourself in. The Lord's asked you to repent of your sins, to confess Him as the Son of God, and then to be washed in the watery grave of baptism, putting Him on through that watery grave that you might be raised and walk in the newness of life. We can help you anyway. Make that known to us now as we stand and sing this song.